Justin, before you leave,
Yeah.
Do we have any more of these sheets over there? Do you have one over there?
No.
Are we all out?
I got one.
Okay. He'll make up some copies, and the must mission of the church, going down to Hebrews. It's hard to believe you've almost made it through the New Testament. Wow, you guys are something else. What is the New Testament about? What is it directing us to do? Who is it addressing? Who is it addressed to? Let me put it that way.
About
it's about Christ, and it's addressed to the
church.
Right. So as we, and who's the church?
Us.
Right, that's right. I knew that. So he's telling the church that he wants them to do something. Now, we understand according to the Gospels is he's establishing to the church that Christ is their foundation. We have the four corners, if you think about it, of the foundation. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And Paul will write in Colossians, no man can lay a foundation other than the one that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Then we build upon that with the apostles and the prophets, as Ephesians will tell us. So then as we begin to go through and start with the book of Acts, we see that the church can't actually begin unless life is breathed in it. So it makes you begin to realize, well, this building that we're building is not an organization, it is an organism. And so the Spirit of God comes upon the church at Pentecost in the book of Acts, and we see the Spirit of God directing the church. In other words, it can't be a church, it can't be alive until breath is breathed into it. So the book of Acts makes that very clear. Once that's established, then Scripture then goes on and says, now you have to live this way. You receive the direction of the Holy Spirit. You now have to trust in everything that He says. You're not trusting in your flesh. You're trusting in who? God. You're trusting in the Spirit of God to direct you. So Romans will tell you that you walk by faith. See, you're walking by faith, and he'll use the analogy in Romans chapter 8 that that's a walk of the Spirit. See? So the just will live by faith, right. So 1 Corinthians then tells us what it looks like when we're grown up. I mean, what's our goal? What should we look like? We should look like love, right? Right. 1 Corinthians 13 really is that great paragon picture. And Paul is writing to a very immature church, the Corinthians, and he's saying, you need to grow up, and this is what it looks like. As he says at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I used to think like a child, I used to act like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. 2 Corinthians tells us that the church must experience and provide comfort and confidence of Christ. In other words, your comfort, your confidence, my confidence is Christ. In me, the hope of glory, as Paul will say in Colossians. The church must liberate through Christ. Are we called to be freeing agents? Yes. How do we do that? We bring people to Christ. We don't do it through our own abilities, our own prowess, our own counseling insights. We free and liberate people by bringing them to Jesus Christ. The church must liberate this way. According to Ephesians, the church must treasure the mysterious love of Christ. Philippians, the church must unite in Christ. How do you unite? Well, you first start with the gospel. You say, okay, we're all on the same page here. And this is what we proclaim. And you begin to move in that direction. In other words, the church isn't fighting for what color the pews are going to be. They're saying, how can we spread that gospel out? And it's very uniting if you get around the right purpose. As Philippians chapter 2 makes it very clear, if there's any fellowship, It has to be in Christ, and we need to be united around the same goal. Isn't that what he says in chapter 2? Colossians then tells us that the church must find all in Christ. In case you haven't gotten it at this point, it's all about Christ. 1 Thessalonians tells us the church must be steadfast and hope in Christ. 2 Thessalonians, the church must be disciplined in its obedience to Christ. 1 Timothy, the church must conduct itself as a household of Christ. That is to say that this church is not man's household, it's the household of Christ. Therefore, we need to learn, according to 1 Peter, how to conduct ourselves in the household of God, which once again is the reason why the book was written. 2 Timothy tells us that the church must finish true and faithful to Christ. That's a very poignant point. As you're striving to finish well, the question you have to ask yourself is, what does finish well look like? And as you read 2 Timothy, it's very different than what most people perceive finishing well look like. Most people perceive finishing well as you're very successful, everybody knows you, you've autographed a million and one books, and now your name is in lights. And if you look at the end of Paul's life, how does it end?
Alone.
Everybody has left him. It sounds kind of familiar with Jesus Christ. What Paul makes clear to Timothy is, if in fact you're going to proclaim the name of Christ, you will suffer. And he tells Timothy at the very end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, look, Timothy, you're going to have to preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. The time is coming when men are not going to want to listen to what you have to say. So, what is success? You tell me. According to 2 Timothy, what is success? What is finishing well? During finishing the course that God, and that's what Paul says to Timothy. I have finished the course. I have done what God told me to do. I did not in any way veer off from the very truth that I began with. I have not thwarted and been thwarted from that truth. Hold true to the doctrine. Continue to preach. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Sound doctrine. Stay on target. but stay on target. Titus, the church must establish true order in Christ. God is not a God of confusion, Paul will write to the Corinthians, but a God of order. Of course, the Isle of Crete was very disorderly. So Paul sends Titus to bring order in the court, or specifically in the family. And what you see in the way that he starts off right from the very beginning is he makes sure that he has good, sound leadership. Order starts from the top down. And the leadership needs to be of character. And so he starts with that. Philemon says that the church must forgive and restore for Christ. There are times that people are not going to be even gracious when you're trying to forgive them. But that's not the issue. The issue is, will you do this for Jesus? And the church must act in a forgiving and compassionate way for the sake of Christ. Once again, that doesn't mean compromising truth, but it does mean to have the spirit of forgiveness. And now we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, which tells us that the church must be anchored in the only true Christ. The reason we put the only true Christ is that there are a lot of different messiahs out there. The word Christ actually is the Greek word for Messiah. There are a lot of messiahs out there. There are a lot of things that people put their trust in. And Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, if you want to argue the authorship, is telling us that you can't put your trust in anything else but Christ. Now, I know that sounds almost redundant from where we've been, but he brings out some points that we hadn't been thinking about. And that's how complementary Scripture is. And so as we've been going through Hebrews, we've been seeing this. An interesting thing happened to me just recently. I was in a restaurant, and in the restaurant, we're going through some studies with someone, and the waitress, I guess, is used to seeing us with Bibles, and she had a friend that contracted cancer, and she's very concerned. You could tell she's nervous. Very nervous. She goes, "What's the problem?" "Well, my friend has cancer. She has cancer." "Well, so what's the news?" "Well, I'm asking people to pray. I've asked these people to pray, and I want you to pray." "We understand that." And I made a statement. I said, "You know, when you hear that you have cancer, it kind of makes you take inventory of your life, and you begin to realize your mortality." "Yes, we need to pray." She's doing this. And I could see that she really wasn't listening to what I was saying, but that she wanted to get her message across. We have to pray. And so she does this a couple more times, and then she says, "Hopefully she's going to be okay." And then she walks by, knock on wood. You realize that people see religion as a type of trinket, as a good luck charm, and they put it in that category. That's the way they live life, and that's the reason why man has a tendency to hold on to things like icons and statues, and, you know, "Oh, there must be some power in this." Why? Because it's physical. Well, what the writer of Hebrews is going to say is, if it will burn up in the last day, you don't want to hold on to it. Because it's just a shadow. And you're anchoring in shadows. And as we've been talking about, if you anchor in a shadow, there's nothing to hold on to. So when difficulty comes, you're going to say, "I wonder why that's not holding." And the writer of Hebrews is going to say, because you're not anchored in anything real. You've just anchored in the false. So the question then arises, well, what is the real? And what he will say is, your faith in Jesus Christ is what's real. And you need to get back to that. It's that simple. There's a Proverbs that we've been looking at in conjunction with this. And if you turn me to Proverbs chapter 24, what I would say would be a proof text of Hebrews would be this one verse, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10 makes this statement, gives this truism. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Now, once again, that sounds extremely axiomatic, obvious, but it's a very sobering thought. In other words, if you find yourself getting frustrated, if you find yourself throwing your hands up in the air, if you find yourself in anxiety, if you find yourself fearful, if you find yourself angry and frustrated, obviously you're anchored in the wrong thing because your strength is limited. If you're slack in the day of distress, not say if you're slack in the day of prosperity. Nobody's slack in the day of prosperity. Everything's going fine. You ask most people, "How are things going?" "If things are going fine, everything's fine. Don't you need the Lord?" "Don't need the Lord. Everything's fine." But let distress come, and then they begin to pray or get mad at God because he's not rescuing them, even though they may not even believe in him. The point of the matter is in the day of distress, it proves what you're anchored into. That's why James will say, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In other words, this is the time when you find out what you believe in. That's another way of putting that. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. You're plugged into the wrong source. You're anchored in the wrong thing. It's not going to hold. And then he says this in this same Proverbs, if you drop on down to verse 16. For the righteous man falls seven times and rises again. You just thought the ever-ready bunny had a corner on that. The righteous man falls seven times and keeps rising up. But the wicked will stumble in the time of calamity. Why? Because the wicked doesn't anchor himself in God. That's why he'll say in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 21 and 22, "My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change." See? Because those that are given a change, it manifests that they're not anchored in the one true. It says, "For their calamity will rise suddenly. And who knows the ruin that comes from both of them?" So you don't even want to hold on and be a part of the wrong kind of strength, because it's going to bring great disappointment to you and great sorrow and shame in the end. I think it also is warning us to stop looking at what other people are doing too, because the tendency is to think, well, if he's holding on to that line, there must be something on the other end of it. But you don't want to go that route, because the majority of the world was saying to Noah, there's not going to be a flood. So I don't think you want to go that route. If you go back now to Hebrews, we will endeavor to finish the book tonight. And what I have done for you is I've listed the different chapters. There are 13 chapters in Hebrews. And in every case, he's helping us anchor into the superior. Or we'll put it another way, into the real. Out of the shadows, into the real. We'll call it superior. He'll use a word, better. The Son of God is better. Better than what? Better than the angels. Better than what? Better than Moses. Better than what? Better than the tabernacle. He'll go through all these things, which once again, man will, we're just so material minded. We're part of this world that if we can have something tangible, if we can have a trinket, an icon, a structure, a statue, if we can have a method to hold on to, perhaps in some cases it's a routine, that we feel safer in that. But he's saying you can't get into that realm. You have to get out of the pictures and the observances and the rituals that you are so tenaciously holding on to. There's nothing real in any of those things. I don't care how many times you cross yourself, it doesn't make you any closer to God. I don't care how many times you knock on wood, the wood's not going to help you. None of those things are real. They're going to waste away. The tendency is to think that there's something better than Jesus. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the world perceives this gospel of ours, Jesus Christ dying for your sins and rising again and our only hope, as a foolish message. And in a way, Jesus became a foolish messenger in the sense that Scripture tells us that he came below the angels. And he took on the form of a bondservant. But Hebrews will tell us that he's a superior messenger. That Jesus is a superior messenger. And what he'll start off by saying in chapter 1 is, which of the angels did God ever call son? Now the reason he brings this up, and here again I don't want to go too much in depth about this, but if you just take a moment and turn me to the book of Colossians. Let me just read this one brief passage in chapter 2. Therefore, if you, and once again, it's an interesting parallel of this with Hebrews. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are mere what?
Shadow.
Shadow. of what is to come. But the substance, so what is substantive? What is real? Christ is real, right? Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Okay, you really look spiritual when you beat yourself up. Every time you sin, beat yourself up. You really look spiritual. This looks... And, you know, I know most of us don't flog ourselves going down the streets. I don't think you do. But we many times emotionally do it. And our thought is, well, there's some redeeming quality in beating myself up emotionally. Someone was talking to me this past week and saying, well, shouldn't I be disappointed in myself? Well, you can sit around being disappointed in yourself, or you can confess your sins and move on. There's nowhere in Scripture that God calls upon you to sit in and continue in the mire of disappointment. In fact, it says, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The fact that you are maybe shocked that you sin today just shows arrogance. You're a sinner, saved by the grace of God. If anything comes out of you that's good, guess who it is? It's not you. In me dwells no good thing, but it's Christ who lives within me. So what do I do if I sin? Well, Scripture says you confess your sin. Should you be sorrowful over it? Yes. Be sorrowful over this sin, confess your sin, and then believe. Believe what? It's been forgiven. Paul says, forgetting those things which behind, I press on towards the call or towards the mark of the high calling. In other words, I don't sit in the realm of regret. And quite frankly, Paul had a lot of things to regret. And he could have had emotional issues and could have had a full-time psychiatrist going with him. But what he chose to do was actually to believe that Christ forgives sins. And he was able to move on. I mean, if it were not for Christ, who would have hope? None of us would. Colossians chapter 2 then says, let no one keep defrauding you, verse 18, of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind. I'm special because I've seen some, you know, whatever. You're a sinner saved by grace. You're special because Jesus Christ died for you. Walk as the Son of God, but it's all through Christ. The problem is that when we walk in that fleshly mind, we're not holding fast, verse 19, to the head, that is Christ, to whom the entire body, being fitly and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. In other words, what makes you grow? What makes you grow is putting Christ first, putting your trust in Christ, putting your hope in Christ. That's what makes you grow. You're not going to read any scripture that you're going to grow because you were really, 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 really very angry at yourself for sinning today. Should you be sorrowful over your sin? Absolutely. Scripture says, weep and mourn over it. But confess the sin and move on. You've been forgiven. He goes on and says, if you've died with Christ, the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, which are absolutely, positively of no value against fleshly indulgence. So, look, you can beat yourself up all day long if you want to, but it's not going to make you better. You want to be made better? Confess your sins, believe in the forgiveness of Christ. Move on, put your trust in him. So Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that we have a superior messenger. That superior messenger is not an angel, It is Jesus Christ himself. He is the creator. And he establishes that, verse 3, chapter 1. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made a purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much what? Could we put the word superior in there? Far superior to the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name. What name has he inherited? The name of Son. Then, therefore, the angels are ministers to the Son, whose throne is forever and ever. How do we know that? Verse 8. His throne is forever and ever. Verse 14, therefore are not the angels ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Now, once again, I think there's a lot of misunderstanding in the roles of angels. But what is being made clear here is if you want help from the angels, then you better get right with Jesus, because he's the one that sends them out. All things are in his power. And oftentimes we pray to the wrong source. Time to time, our kids want to go spend the night at somebody's house, and they would ask my wife, and Connie would say, "Well, you need to ask Gary if he's going to spend the night." So you need to know the source if you want the help. And clearly, it makes it very clear in chapter 1 that the source of all help comes from the Son. He is the one that even gives the Spirit of God without measure, as John will say in John chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that we have a superior message, therefore. What's a superior message? The superior message is salvation. What's the message of the angels? The law. Oh, I want the message of the angels. Are you sure? Because the message of the angels is the law. So you have a choice. Would you rather be in a courtroom of condemnation, or would you rather be in the arms of a loving son? That's your choice. Well, I like the second message better. That's a better message to me. He has actually taken us out of the domain of darkness and brought us in to the kingdom, Scripture says, of his beloved Son. So, listen, the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. That's verse 2 of chapter 2. Then he turns and he says, this message being of salvation is so far superior that how could you escape if you neglected this message? That is to say, he came to save you. In other words, the bottom line is that the angels brought a message of the law. Did you all obey it? Did you perfectly follow the law? You're in trouble. Now I've got a new message. You can be saved. Will you receive it? If you receive not this message, how can you be saved? And that's what he says. If you look with me, verse 3, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So in chapter 2, he speaks of the superior message. Chapter 3, we'll try to run through this a little bit faster. Chapter 3, there has been appointed to us a superior builder, a master builder. What he will do in chapter 3 is give us a comparison between the builder of Moses, as he says in verse 4, every house is built by someone. The builder of all things is God. And then he speaks of Moses being a faithful builder in his house as a servant. So once again, the question you have to ask yourself is, okay, I really like Moses. And he says, okay, that's good. What was Moses building? And you would have to say he was building a courtroom. He was building a list of laws. He was building an institution for servants. Did he do a good job? Absolutely, did a good job. But the son is building a house. And he's building relationships in your heart. And he is a better builder. In fact, he'll create a better result. And that's why it says, take care lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. What is clear is that what Moses couldn't do is he couldn't keep the heart of man from hardening. And here again, if you were to do a parallel of this from Romans, what's very clear is the law can't get your heart right. It only makes you more angry or more rebellious. But Christ is building a home that invigorates the heart. And so he's a far greater builder. In fact, verse 13 says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So the evidence that we have Christ as our master builder is that our heart does not change from our faith and our devotion to God. Unfortunately, Moses could not produce that kind of loyalty as servants. Only a son's heart can produce that kind of loyalty. Chapter 4 will tell us that there is a superior rest. And what he means is a superior cessation. Rest meaning cessation or ceasing from. There's a superior ceasing from your way of life, a superior ceasing from sin. Where does that come from? Well, obviously, once again, it didn't happen through the promises of Moses and going into the promised land. Where does this ceasing of my way of life begin? Well, through Christ. And if you come to Christ, you will enter into a rest that changes your life forever. In other words, if you genuinely come to Jesus Christ, you're going to want to stop doing things your way. Not my will, but yours be done is going to be your cry and your prayer. That's chapter 4. Chapter 5 is going to tell us that we have a superior intercessor. Gee, I need to talk to the priest. Why? You have a superior intercessor. Who is it? The Son of God. Why would you go to anyone else? Why would you think that Aaron himself was greater? And he makes reference to that in particular in chapter 5. God has actually given us a one that was beset with weakness so that he could sympathize with us. And it says in verse 2, he can gently deal with the ignorant, misguided, since he himself was beset with weaknesses. He goes on and he said, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but it is said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And I like verse 7. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him, who was able to save him from death, and who was heard because of his piety, although he was son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. What a magnificent passage. Let me put it another way. There are people that will pray for you. There are people that will intercede for you. But let me ask you something. Is there anybody that will weep as intensely? Is there anybody that will care as intensely as Jesus Christ? So why go to another intercessor? Is there anyone that God will listen to more than Jesus Christ? So why go to another intercessor? So it's very clear in chapter 5 that we have a superior intercessor. Chapter 6 tells us that we, in Christ, that we have a superior hope, and one that keeps us from falling away, and one that keeps us from being sluggish. And actually, to me, the key verse in this particular chapter is verse 19, This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters into the veil. So let me say this. If, in fact, you're putting your hope in something else, whether it be an institution or a person, methodology, go down the list, a trinket, whatever, I will guarantee you this, that you will not walk away with hope. There's something inside you that says, I think I could be doing something more. There's always something inside you that says, you know, I just don't feel quite hopeful. The very word itself means confident expectation. But if you put your trust in Christ alone, I will guarantee you this, that you have a hope both sure and steadfast. It will actually become, he will become an anchor for your soul. Can you fully explain? I can't fully explain that, but I know that to be true. If you have put your complete trust in him, you will walk away with a true hope. A lot of people say, well, I don't have any confident expectation about the future. And they just told on themselves. What did they say to me? They said their anchor is not in Christ. Because if they did put their anchor wholly in Christ, guess what? They would have a hope, both sure and steadfast. Chapter 7. We have a superior blessing. Someone came up to me, I need you to bless this. And once again, I was at another restaurant. Pastor, could you bless this? And I says, well, you have a superior blessing. It's from the Lord. It's from Jesus Christ. And he longs to give you superior blessings. He gives the example of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Once again, I'm not going to go into the depth of that because we're not actually doing a study of Hebrews. If we were, what a great study this is. But Melchizedek actually is a title which means king of righteousness. Mel, that's where we get the word Melech, meaning king. And Zadok means righteous. So he was king of righteousness. The Jews believe, as well as I believe myself, that this was Shem. Of Ham, Shem, and Japheth off of the ark. From what we understand, Shem will actually outlive Abraham. So Noah's son will actually live longer than Abraham. He was perceived as one living forever. Why would that be true? Well, because after the flood, no one knew anybody older than Shem. He was still kicking around. And he was the one in which the promise was handed down. So as a family member, he would definitely have been the priest. It seems as if he had no beginning. It seems as if he'd have no end. So Scripture uses him as an example of one seemingly having no beginning, having no end. After the order of Melchizedek, one would come, that is Jesus Christ, who would have no beginning, who would have no end. And he gives the example in particular of the fact that Abraham goes to him for a blessing. And the argument in the text is, you know, the lesser always goes to the greater for the blessing. So obviously what it's saying is Abraham perceived Melchizedek as greater than him. What he's going to say then is that we have this righteous king that we can go to as our priest, who is, as Melchizedek was, king of Shalom or king of Salem, and not unlike the fact that Jesus is king of Jerusalem, our city of peace, both making reference to peace. Jesus comes and he promises us an order that's going to change our life forever. And that's going to be his point, verse 17. For it is witnessed of him, chapter 7, verse 17, thou art a priest, how long?
Forever.
Right. According to the end of verse 16, to the power of an indestructible life. He's going to make it clear that the law couldn't change anything, but we need a guarantee of permanence. Who's going to do that? Well, whoever does that has to be a permanent himself. And so he makes reference to that and that superior blessing coming from the one who is eternally blessing us, not going to die, so to speak. If you look in chapter 8, then he tells us that we have a superior ministry. That ministry comes, once again, through the person of Christ. And without going into it in great detail, he makes reference to this ministry of promises. And if you pick up with me in verse 6, but now he's obtained a more excellent what?
Ministry
by as much as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Why is this a better ministry? Well, if you think about it, when we introduce people to Jesus Christ, we introduce them to promises that are real. For instance, on a given night, you could be, if we're campaigning, we can introduce somebody to this guy that's running for governor. And you might have some faith in this person. Because they have a good track record, I don't know. So you introduce them and you say, now this guy has promised us that the taxes are going down. And, well, you might rejoice over that, and what a wonderful thing that he's promised you that. But the fact of the matter is we know that there's a lot of promises, although he may want to keep, he cannot keep. And we also know they may not even want to keep them. He may just be using everyone. There are a lot of things that we can introduce to people that will give a pseudo hope, a pseudo ministry to them. It'll be healing to them for the moment. It'll be temporary. But when we introduce someone to Christ, we have entered into a better ministry because we're introducing something that actually works. When I tell a person, if you'll come to Christ and you'll give your life to him, he will change your life. I can unequivocally guarantee that. What else could guarantee that? We're part of a better ministry. Jesus has a better ministry. So it is that which is forever. And if you look in particular verse 10, he talks about this covenant that will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, he's going to actually change and put his laws in their minds, and he will write them upon their hearts. And in the end of verse 11, and they all shall know me. Now that's a pretty intense, that's a pretty marvelous promise. That's a ministry that can't be in any way beat. And so he talks about the old covenant has to be made obsolete. That's verse 13. And when that's obsolete, when it grows away, when it goes away, the old is ready to disappear and the new will come. Chapter 9. We have a superior worship. You can invent your worship, how many people have. You can psych up a worship. You can fabricate a worship. You can pay for a worship. I mean, if you put a lot of money into worship, it can be pretty grand. But it doesn't make it worship. What makes worship worship? The tabernacle. But the tabernacle is a person. And what he's going to demonstrate in particular in chapter 9 is that the tabernacle of the Old Testament was a shadow of the tabernacle that was to come. And once again, the tabernacle was a picture being made out of skins of one that was going to come in the flesh and dwell among us. And the sacrifices that were taking place in the Holy of Holies is the very blood that would pour out from inside the Son of God. And that blood is the worship that God loves. Titus will declare this in Titus chapter 3. Not any works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, which he richly poured out his blood for us. Scripture will tell us in this particular chapter that how much more, look at verse 14, how much more with the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit. What is it that God accepts? Is it our gyrations? Is it our memorization? Is it our abilities? No. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. Nothing but the blood of Christ. If you come to God and worship in your own strength and your own power, oh, you are so lucky to have me. I'm so talented, God. I'm going to do such great things for you. You have missed worship. Because the only worship that is perfect is the Son. And you coming to him, the Lord, with a clear conscience, being washed by the forgiveness. How does God want you to, put it another way, how does God want you to come worship him? Clean. How do you get clean? Through the blood of his Son. If you read with me in verse 9, he talks about the outer tabernacle, which is a symbol for the time when present, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. What's God looking for? Perfect. Where? How deep? In your conscience. Now the psalmist says, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. Who can be perfect? Then he says this, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more what? Perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands. Not of this creation. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. How much more, verse 14, with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse what?
Conscience.
Your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. Right. Right. Verse 23, it was necessary for copies of things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. But the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but to heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. He offered himself. At the end of verse 26, by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once, to bear the sins of many. As King James puts it, shall not appear a second time with reference to sin. And I'm so glad about that. The law then was only, chapter 10, verse 1, was only a shadow. See chapter 10, verse 1? Since it was only a shadow. Once again, this is going to be the theme. These are only shadows, so you don't want to trust in the laws. The form of these things could never, by their sacrifices, year after year after year, never make perfect the person. Could not make your conscience clean. Verse 2. They were only a reminder of your sins. Verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away what?
Sins.
It's impossible. What is God looking for then? Your sacrifice? Is he looking for your works? No. He is looking for his Son. That's why you come to God through his Son. I'm going to have to step this up if I'm going to finish this. So the point of chapter 10 is that we have a superior confidence when we come to the Lord. And that confidence will hold us through to the end. What I find oftentimes is that When people put their confidence in anything other than Christ and what he's done for them, then before long, when they start falling again, and you're going to fall. When they trip up again, and you're going to trip up. When you stumble again, you're going to stumble. If they're putting their confidence in anything else but the goodness and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, they're not going to get up seven times. They're not going to rise up. Because they're going to find themselves in a quagmire of guilt and shame and disgust. Because I thought I could do better. But if you'll put your trust solely in Jesus Christ, it'll give you a confidence that will endure to the end. And that's what he's talking about. In fact, he makes reference to this in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance. Verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Verse 19, you'll back up. Since therefore, brethren, we have what? Confidence to enter into the holy place. Why do you have confidence in it? Because you're such a good person? No, because of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Christ. Oh, I failed today. What a terrible person I am. We know that. That's why you need a Savior. Get on your knees, confess your sins. Thank God that he's merciful. You start having this pity party and just being disgusted of yourself for being a sinner. Get over it. That's who you are. Chapter 11. We're almost finished. We have a superior conviction. If you look at the very beginning, chapter 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the what? Conviction of things not seen. In Christ, as you receive Christ your Lord and Savior, and he's your only hope, guess what? Your conviction is going to be superior, far superior to anybody else's conviction. Now, how is he going to prove this in chapter 11? Well, what he's going to do is he's going to take us to those who had superior convictions. So he'll talk about Abel. He'll talk about Noah. He'll talk about Abraham. He'll talk about these that have superior convictions. And you ask yourself, how do I know they have superior convictions? Because they lasted to the end. Noah built an ark when nobody else would believe. Abraham trusted God even though he never received the promises. Verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Having seen them, they welcomed them from a distance, and they confessed that they were strangers. How could they endure? That is superior conviction. If Christ is your hope, you will have a superior conviction, and you will hold on to your convictions to the end. Martyrdom really is one of those wonderful pictures of people that are convinced what they believe. As Paul says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against this day. I know whom I have believed. And he has that superior conviction. Because you have a superior conviction, Hebrews chapter 12 will tell you that you have a superior endurance. You will last to the end. Now, most people, when they go through problems, they go, another trial. I don't think I can take another trial. But those who have superior conviction goes, thank you for the trial. And they become stronger through the trial. In fact, it's for endurance. It's the discipline. Yes, thank you. He makes a statement, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Well, we know we're on a race. What kind of race? It's a long distance race. He says in verse 1, lay aside every encumbrance and sin which easily entangles us, and let us run with what? Endurance. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, whose joy set before him what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, the right hand of the throne of God, for consider him who what? Endured such hostility by sinners. What about that thing of discipline? Yes, discipline. If we're partakers of discipline, we're sons of God. Thank you for the discipline, as the psalmist will say. If you had not given it to me, I certainly would have gone astray. So he's going to end this particular chapter in chapter 12 by saying that the endurance in your life is proof. And here's the point of chapter 12. If you endure to the end, it's proof that you're anchored in the real. And he'll make this analogy. The day is coming when God's going to shake the heavens and the earth. And everything that's not real is going away. Whatever is left, whatever endures, that's the real. So he actually makes this statement in verse 27. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created stuff. By the way, why you don't want to put your hope in created stuff. Things in order, those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, see, well, what's the evidence that I'm a part of the kingdom? You cannot be shaken. That's the evidence that you're a part of the kingdom that can't be shaken. That's pretty cool, isn't it? So you have a superior endurance. Last but not least, chapter 13 tells us that because of this, you will have a superior service. You will not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. I've seen a lot of ministries begin and people get tired. They wouldn't mind the ministry if the people were just not so bothersome. But an enduring, true ministry will endure. And it won't neglect. Do not neglect. That's why you'll say, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together in Hebrews. What does he mean by that? Because the evidence of the true doesn't neglect. It's consistent. He'll say in verse 4, let your marriage bed be held in honor. Why does he throw that in? Because you'll be faithful in your relationships. You'll endure in your relationships. You'll be steadfast. What's our example? Did not Christ say, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Verse 8, is Jesus not the same yesterday, today, and forever? That's evidence of real. That's evidence of that which endures, cannot be shaken. If you read with me in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. God has called us to come out and bear the reproach. How can I bear the reproach? How can I stay strong? Because you're real. They can't affect you. We have a lasting city, verse 14. Through him, therefore, verse 15, let us what? Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. And verse 16, there's that sticky word again. And do not neglect doing good. That's a superior service. We don't neglect. You might even say, we are those that don't neglect. Who are Christians? We are the non-neglectors. If you want to put it that way. So Hebrews refers us to a superior walk in Christ, and that walk is faith in him. Father, we give you thanks for this better way, far better than the law. The law could never make me perfect. It could never change me. It didn't matter how much I sacrificed or what I did, my heart would not change. But through your sacrifice of your Son, you changed my heart. And I forever want to devote myself to you. I've entered into a new cessation, a permanent one, in which I don't want to do my things my way anymore. I want to follow you. And you have given me a conviction that just will not go away. I cannot abandon you, nor can I abandon your people, nor can I abandon your cause. It is stuck in me. And I'm so thankful that I have the evidence of that which is enduring, which is the wonderful sign that I am part of enduring kingdom. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.